butler, and then there's the baker, and they both were in trouble because, you know, they thought they did something against Pharaoh, and they're in prison now languishing, and they come to Joseph, and they both have a dream. And Joseph interprets their dreams and interprets them correctly. And the butler's dream is interpreted that he would be back into his position, but the baker would be executed, and that's how it came to pass. Joseph did say while he was there to the butler and the baker, he says, well, just remember me, you know, when you come back, you know, these dreams are going to come true. And the butler forgets all about Joseph. He's back in his position. 2 years later, he's still languishing, Joseph, in prison, in dungeon. And now Pharaoh has a dream, and he can't interpret it at all. And he's upset. And then finally the butler goes, oh man. You know, the cupbearer goes, oh man, I forgot about this dude. He's in prison. He interpreted my dream and the baker's dream, and it came exactly the way he said it. And all of a sudden Pharaoh says, get that guy. I need that guy. They bring Joseph out of dungeon. They clean him up. He goes in front of Pharaoh. Pharaoh tells him the dream. Joseph interprets his dream. Pharaoh is so impressed of this interpretation of the years of plenty and the years of famine, that he says, put this man over all this realm. Put him. He has the wisdom of God in him. Put him over all the work. Joseph now comes from this time of slavery and in the dungeon to now be running the whole of Egypt, except for Pharaoh. He's the most important man, the governor of Egypt. Well, the story keeps going on. His family eventually, because of the famine, has to go into Egypt to get food. So he is reunited with his brothers, and he recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him because, first of all, they think he's dead. Second of all, he's probably decked out in all the Egyptian garb, and you know how they painted themselves. You see the pictures and all that stuff, and they don't recognize him at all. And Joseph doesn't take vengeance on them right away or do anything, but he begins to play with them a little bit. And through a series of different things, he tests them. And he tests them to see where they are, if there's anything within them that has changed. Are they still the vengeful, you know, brothers that he left, you know, all those years ago? And eventually when he reveals himself to them in a very emotional, you know, reunion, if you will, he finds out that his father's still alive, and he invites his father and the rest of the family back into Egypt. And he says that I will take care of you. And he lives for 110 years old until he's 110, knowing that he was preserved, you know, his family in this land through this time. And as I read this story and as I think about this story, there are so many lessons in the story of Joseph. I mean, I just recapped, 13 verses or whatever, how many verses that are, real fast here. And you know, we go through that very quickly, and there's so many lessons, but the one that jumped out to me, and the one that I want to talk about this morning, is contentment. Now, you may look at that story and say, how in the world can Joseph be content? And was he really content? Well, let me first say this. Let me help us to identify what contentment really is. Contentment is a long-term state of mind. It's a long-term. It's a stable state. It comes from inside. It's an inner peace, an inner acceptance of who you are, what you have, and contentment is there within you regardless of exterior circumstances, external circumstances. See, it's different than satisfaction. Satisfaction is temporary. It's more of an emotion. It's a feeling of pleasure, like when a goal is achieved or when you have certain situations that are going, kind of going your way. But satisfaction kind of comes and goes. We're not talking about being satisfied today, though we are going to address satisfaction in this message today, Lord willing. But we want to talk about this idea of contentment. See, there are some big differences between contentment and satisfaction. Obviously, the biggest one is duration. See, contentment is sustained. It's that quiet state, whereas satisfaction is usually brief and tied to specific outcomes. See, Joseph, when he was a young teenager, he was, I'm sure at times, satisfied with his place in life. Hey, I'm Dad's favorite. Hey, Dad gave me the coat, not anybody else. Hey, Dad, trust me to go check up on my brothers. Life is good. Yeah, until your brothers want to kill you. And then his satisfaction evaporated in a moment, in an instant. See, the source of contentment comes from, when I say within, but we'll get to this, the real source in a moment, it comes from inside us, but satisfaction is always dependent on external or outward circumstances. And what Joseph did is within and through his circumstances, he learned about contentment. See, his desires, see, contentment allows us to have a peace within us while still desiring more. See, contentment, and this is one of the things we have to understand, contentment still leaves room for satisfaction. See, we can be content, but yet still have goals that we want to achieve to find certain satisfaction within certain things that we have planned out or we have, you know, put out in our life, things that we hope for. So in other words, satisfaction follows the craving of those goals, but contentment is has happiness without meeting those goals right there, but it can still allow you to look forward to achieving those goals and find satisfaction when those goals are achieved. So you can be content while you're still striving for more. But when you're just looking to be satisfied, you're always going to find it tied to a circumstance that will eventually end and then leave you again more unsatisfied until the next time you're able to try to find some other satisfaction. See, we are looking for, and as Christians, we should understand and want to know about contentment. Let's look at Joseph a little bit more. I think it will help us understand it. Joseph learned to be content. All right, he learned. But it didn't stop him from looking for satisfaction. Okay, so I'll give you an idea. So when he was in slavery now, when he was sold into Potiphar's house, he learned at some point in there, and we can see this by some of the scriptures I'll give you, he learned at some point in there to be content with that situation. But he wasn't satisfied that he was just there. He strived to be the best he could be in that house. He wasn't satisfied to take shortcuts and say, oh, I can sleep with Potiphar's wife and I can make this even to a better gig than it is. And I can find even, you know, greater satisfaction in my situation here. He said, no. I'm content with where I am and what I have. And he says these things. In other words, when he looks at this opportunity, he says, like, I will not do this thing, sleep with Potiphar's wife. And he maintains in his contentment integrity, you know, diligence, faith in God's plan, even while enduring slavery or false accusations or imprisonment. His contentment was rooted in trusting God's long-term plan for him, rather than focusing on the immediate and very difficult circumstances that he was in. See, here's the diligence. He's in the house, whether he's a slave in the house or whether he was a trustee in the prison, whatever he did not allow the lack of satisfaction with his present situations to rob him of his contentment. And what he did is he still went to achieve the goals. See, it says in Genesis 39, verses 2 and 3, the Lord was with Joseph. And he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw what? That everything prospered in his hand. That he saw this, that he knew. He didn't rebel against his circumstances. He was content with where he was, and God began to work through Joseph, and his master saw it, and his master saw that through this man, his house was blessed. See, he refused, no matter what situation, to compromise his integrity when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. Joseph demonstrated contentment with his position by refusing to violate his conscience or sin against God or Potiphar himself to gain what? Power, pleasure, whatever it might be. Look at Genesis 39:9. He says, how can I do this great thing? He says, there's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, he was content with what he had, not with what he wanted to maybe think he needed. And through all of this, we find Joseph having the right attitude in recognizing that his contentment wasn't from himself and his position wasn't just from himself alone. He was looking to give God credit for his success. Joseph consistently in the scriptures recognized God as his source of his strength and his success. And instead of taking credit himself, even to the point when he interpreted the dreams for the butler and the baker, when he tells the cupbearer and the baker, he says in Genesis 48, verse 8, he says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" In other words, you know, I can help you out here, but it's not going to come from me. And later in Genesis, in Genesis 41, I believe it is now, it's 2 years later when he finally gets called in, when the cupbearer, the butler, you know, remembers his mistake and says, "Oh, I forgot about this guy down there," you know, and he brings him in. Joseph is now still not ready and eager to promote himself to gain the satisfaction of getting out of the dungeon. He doesn't go into Pharaoh and say, "Yep, I'm the man. Pharaoh, it's me. Tell me anything and I will tell you the answer." When Pharaoh tells him that he says, "You can interpret my dreams." He says to Pharaoh in Genesis 41:16, "It is not me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." He knew the source of his strength. He knew the source of his contentment. He knew the source of the peace that was in his life. We see this even when he is promoted. Now he's promoted. He's the governor. So again, it started out as the favorite of a son of a family, of a small family business, then into slavery, and then into prison. And the next thing you know, he's the governor of the entire land, the most powerful land in all the world at that time, of all of Egypt. And yet when he's there, he says things like this when Pharaoh gives him a position, gives him a wife. He names his children. Listen to what he calls his children. Genesis 41:51. "Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." In other words, you know what? I've been through a lot, but I can see God's hand in this, and I want to name my son, if you will, someone who made me forget. He calls his second son Ephraim. "God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." See, that comes from a man who has a heart that is content, not necessarily with his circumstances, but his contentment knowing where he is and who he trusts. See, when Joseph had the opportunity, now he's governor of the land and his brothers come back, he had all the opportunity, all the power to take vengeance on them, to make their lives miserable, to kill them if he wanted to. And nobody would have stopped Joseph. He had the power to execute them. He had the power to imprison them. He had the power to torture them. He could do whatever he wanted with his brothers. But when they came to him and when he revealed himself to them and they thought he was going to do this, when he had the power to do this, Genesis 45:5 says this, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." None of these statements that Joseph made would have been able to be made by him if he was not learning and did not learn how to be content. See, Joseph's contentment was not based on an easy life. He did not have one, but on a firm conviction that God was in control of his future, that God had him in the palm of his hands. So how does that help us today? What can we learn from Joseph, and what can we learn from the scriptures about contentment? Because I know we struggle with that. We all are seeking satisfaction, but we many times forget that we have to learn how to be content. In my research for this, or meditation on getting ready for the message today, I came across a real short story. And it's kind of an interesting story, and it's a story about a king. And the king had a very, very painful ailment. And he brought all his doctors and counselors and everybody in. And they advised him, the king, he said, "Look, there's only one cure. You have to go into all of your kingdom and you have to find a contented man. Get his shirt and then wear it night and day." So the king was like, "Okay, I think we can do this." So he sent out his messengers and he sent them into all the land, and he says, with orders to bring back the shirt of this contented man. After months of searching the kingdom, they returned empty-handed. The king was bewildered. He said, "Did you find a contented man in my realm?" And they said, "Yes, king, we did find one contented man in all your realm." "Well, then why did you not bring me back his shirt?" he demanded them. And they said, "Master, the man had no shirt." See, the idea is that there was one, the rarity of contentment in all this man's kingdom, but the only one that was content was somebody didn't have clothes to wear on his back, and they couldn't even bring it to the king. See, the Apostle Paul, like Joseph, learned something about contentment. Philippians chapter 4, many of you know this, but we're going to look at it. And we're going to look at a few more scriptures before we close today. So bear with me, but I really want to have the Word of God speak to our hearts today. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. "Not that I speak," Paul's saying here, "not that I speak in regard to need. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." See, Paul says, "I have learned the secret. I've learned the secret. I have learned how to be content. I've learned how to be content in any and all situations. Regardless of what I'm going through, I've learned the secret of contentment." And it's astonishing whether Joseph we could find being a content man through everything he went through, or we can find a man like Paul, who we know suffered greatly for the kingdom of God, to find himself being content in all his circumstances. We realize it's astonishing for them to be able to say these things. Paul, we just heard Joseph's story. Paul, you know from the scriptures, he was beaten and whipped, stoned and shipwrecked, tossed in the sea. He was harassed by enemies. He was betrayed by false believers. He endured hunger, thirst, nakedness. He was like the man with no shirt. He even didn't have clothes on his back. Yet Paul was able to say, "Now I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content." See, Paul used a term, a Greek term, that is translated as content, and it describes a state of being satisfied or satiated with things as they are. In the present state you find yourself. He learned this secret. He learned the mystery of contentment. It implies to acquiring, you know, some special information. And the thing is, you say, well, that is the Josephs of the world. That's the Pauls of this world. And no, Paul was writing it to the church, and the Holy Spirit was writing it for us today, that we can learn the secret of how to be content. The secret, by the way, this mystery he learned, kind of implies to us that we have to seek it out. And we do. But it's not a mystery that cannot be found by us. We find it in God's Word and in our relationship to Him. See, contentment is learned, and we gain it through experience. See, Paul's deficiencies, his weaknesses, his hardships, were all an opportunity that Paul said for God to show his all-surpassing power in Paul's life and through Paul's life. He said this in 2 Corinthians 12 when he was praying to God. And he was praying to God to move in his circumstances, to move in his life, that he had an ailment, that he went to God and asked him to remove from him. And God spoke to him in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 10. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, my reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We need to meditate on that. We need to take that home today and spend some time with that. We have to understand what this apostle was saying. That he said, I understand that God spoke to me and that his grace was all that I needed. That my strength, the strength that he had, really was God's strength. And God told him, my strength, God's strength, is given to you and is made perfect when you are weak, when you are going through it, when you are in the dungeon, when you're in slavery, when all your dreams are hope and shattered, when you are in that state. If you trust me, my strength will be made powerful through that. So Paul was able to say, I'll gladly boast in my weaknesses, my sicknesses, my disappointments, that God's power would rest on me. He even went so far as to double down. He said, I'll even take pleasure in my infirmities, in my reproaches, in my needs, in my persecutions, in my distresses, for Christ's sake. Now, do you see that there? For Christ's sake, do you understand that idea? It's not just saying, "Oh, I'm a masochist. I like pain. I like to be hurt. I like to be burdened." And the more that I'm burdened, the more that I can kind of rise up above the ashes like the phoenix. No, he's saying, "No. When I go through these things, I recognize that I'm going through them for a purpose. God has a plan for my life." And he has a plan not only for me, but through me, that I can impact others around me. Joseph said, hey, guys, yeah, it wasn't a good thing you did to me, but what you meant for evil, God meant it to preserve life. He meant it for your good. Doesn't mean that their evil actions were good, but it shows you when we trust God, how he works things all together for the good. See, he discovered, Paul and Joseph, that the indwelling power of God. Now, Joseph was a different circumstance, and Paul had the Holy Spirit like we do, living within him. That God supplied him with the strength he needed. God supplied him with the peace that he needed. God supplied him with the contentment, no matter what life threw at him. See, Paul said in another place in Philippians 1:6, he says this, being confident in this very thing, that he, meaning God, who has begun a good work in me or in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Joseph understood that. Somewhere along the line, Joseph gained satisfaction knowing, he said, you know what, God? I don't get it all. I don't understand this plan. I wouldn't have written it up this way, but Lord, I know somehow you hold me and you're working something good, not only for me, but for my family and even for the people in Egypt. You're doing it, God. See, when Paul hit his roadblocks, his storms, when he was in the deep well, if you will, of despair and all those different things, he recognized that his life was hidden in Christ. I'm going to give you another scripture, Philippians 1:19-26. For I know that this will turn out, Paul said, for my deliverance. Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in this flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. See, this man who learned about contentment was even able to go so far as to say, I am not fully satisfied with everything in my life. In fact, I'm not satisfied to the point where there's a part of me that wants to go home. I'm tired. I want to see Jesus face to face. That's a good thing. I want to be, as we heard last week, heavenly minded. I want to see my Savior. I want to be in his arms. I want to be freed from all this stuff down here. But at the same time, I'm not completely satisfied with everything that I have done yet. I know that he still has work for me to do. There's more for me to accomplish. And Paul was striving to find satisfaction, if you will, by saying, either way, God, I'm good, I'm content, but Lord, I know that there's still more work. Do you see how those two things work together? He had complete contentment, but yet wasn't fully satisfied that the job was complete yet. And he said, but either way, I'm good. I'm good, not only in my life, but I also know that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by me coming to you again. That I'm here to help you guys in your walk. Satisfaction born out of contentment. See, the book of Hebrews describes a contentment that's being satisfied with what we have, knowing that God himself, Jesus, promised us never to leave us nor forsake us. Now, there's one other part of the secret that I think we have to get before we close today. And Paul says this again in 1 Timothy. He says something here that is so important, and it was so obvious in Joseph's life, and it was so obvious in Paul's life. And what Paul was able to say to this young protege, Timothy, who was not, you could tell, very satisfied. He was a guy who was a little timid, not sure about himself, and he didn't understand, and he didn't learn yet about this idea of contentment. But he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6-8, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Listen, Timothy, listen, church, and I speak this and pray this for myself and all of God's people, that we understand that, yes, contentment is wonderful, but the only way to achieve real contentment is, yes, knowing that God has a plan for your life, but then living out that plan in godliness. See, Joseph never wavered from who he was as a God-fearing man, a God-loving man. See, I believe, and you guys can correct me if I'm wrong, Robert will quickly correct me, I think, if he hears, I believe that I understand that there's only two people in Scripture that there's really nothing ever negatively spoken about, and that's Joseph and Daniel. And you look at this man, Joseph, and you say, with all he went through, he never, ever wavered from being the man of God. He understood godliness. He understood that his godly living and trusting in God brought the contentment into his life. They lived it out. And we can too. See, listen to Paul's words again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because we go through this. He's telling us here in these verses again that he was content in every circumstance because his life was anchored in Christ and he was living the life that Christ wanted him to live to the best of his ability and the power of the Holy Spirit as he kept his eye on the future, which is his home in heaven. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Do you see godliness and contentment, understanding to live a life trusting Jesus now with your eyes on the hope that is to come of heaven, that all the things we go through now are only for a brief moment? I'm sure it did not feel like a brief moment when Joseph was in Egypt, when he was a slave and he was in the dungeon. I'm sure he had sleepless nights. I'm sure he had nights of wrestling and crying out to God. He was not, you know, some non-human person. You know, he was a human being. But he learned through all of the things he went through, how moment by moment to trust God. How much more difficult could you imagine it was that when he finally interprets the dream for the cupbearer, and that was a good dream, that he says, oh, here's my ticket out. And 2 years later, he's still languishing in jail. But though while he felt like he was wasting away, as Paul says, he says, I'm fixing my eyes on something that's bigger than myself. And I'm going to continue to maintain my godly way of living, honoring God with my life, trusting him for the future. See, the opposite of contentment is anxiousness and worry. Jesus told us in Matthew 6, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? See, if our Heavenly Father, right, Jesus said, could take care of the birds, you don't think he's going to take care of you? He says, Jesus continued on in that thought. He said, these things, the unbelievers, you know, they're concerned about. But your Father, Heavenly Father, knows your needs. So seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously. Here's that godliness again, the godliness with contentment. And he will give you everything you need. Paul was able to say it this way, Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Trusting him, even when you're shirtless. It's the secret for being content. I got to go back to Joseph real quick. Two things I want to add real quick and we're closing up. Look in Joseph's life. Even later, when he's now reunited with his father, he's not regretting in a way, and I'm saying that again, the man had no regrets. He was still a human being, but he's not speaking to them in the way of like, oh, we lost all this time, but he's enjoying what time God gave him back with his dad. But when dad now passes from the scene, the brothers who did not learn contentment, the brothers are like, oh, he's going to get us now. He held on for dad's sake. He didn't want to kill us all because dad was still alive. But now dad's gone. We are all toast. And he says to his brothers, listen, guys, I said it before, but I'll say it again. Genesis 50:20. But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. You can't say that unless you are a content human being. Content knowing that God has you, not your brothers, not your circumstances, not Pharaoh, not anything else. God has you. Someone once said that the human heart is like a whining toddler who left to itself will always and never be satisfied. We always want more, the better, the flashier, the this, the that. We're not satisfied with our marriages. We're not satisfied with our houses. We're not satisfied with our health. We're not satisfied with our weight. We're not satisfied with anything. And so much advertising today wants to keep us in a state of dissatisfaction so they can sell us something that they're going to say will make you more satisfied. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and life to the fullest. See, godly satisfaction, which comes out of contentment, is different than self-satisfaction. Godly satisfaction is the state of being pleased and grateful for God's provision and work in our life, regardless of the circumstances. Self-satisfaction is a source of pride, that we are continually trying to please ourselves in our own efforts. Jesus told the story about a man who had an abundant crop and he was so satisfied with his things. He says, now I'll be content because I got it all. I have everything I need. And Jesus said, you fool, your life will be required of you this night. The man was satisfied in himself, but he was not content with the things of God. So how do we find it? Church, we need to live our lives, but we have to live our lives with the manual in our hands. We have to live our lives reading about the Josephs and the Daniels and the Pauls and the others and say to me, wait, they were people like me. And then, listen, if I'm a child of God, he's going to do the same thing in me that he did with them. And Father, I want to learn how to be content. I want to learn it. And don't feel bad if you still say, you know, I've been a Christian 20 years and I'm still not that place. Okay, well, start now. Go back to summer school. Start learning again. Say, Father, help me to know. Help me to recognize what you've done in my life and how you have kept me. And let me be that kind of man or this kind of woman that learns from you that if you've given everything for me and you gave everything for me to save my soul, how much now will you not give me all things that I need in this life until I come to be with you and I'm with you face to face. that my life be a life of godliness, that my life be a life that reflects your love and your joy and your peace. Let my life and my godliness be such that in everything that I do for the glory of God. So that in that, Lord, I recognize that when I go through stuff in this life, one day I'm going to be standing before your judgment seat and I'm going to want to hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. Enter into the joy of the Lord." So when we make it our goal to live for Christ, the result is a satisfaction, godly satisfaction, born out of contentment that He is in control of all things, that we will carry through this life into eternity. And as our friend Joseph said, at the end of his life, in fact, it's mentioned in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame. He's mentioned there because he said to them, he had an idea. Joseph knew all this that I went through. 110 years of this life is stuff that's a vapor. Guys, remember, when you go home, when God gets you back into the promised land, and I believe he's looking further than the promised land. I think he was looking into eternity. Take my bones. Take my bones out of Egypt. Joseph understood there was something better. And he was content with what God had in store for him. Father, help us today to learn from this wonderful story about a life and about a man who in so many ways should not have been content. He should have been a bitter man. He should have been a man that full of anxieties and fears and trying to gain back what was taken from him. But Father, he learned how to be content. Father, the apostle many years later wrote us about how to be content. Let us learn today that godliness with contentment is great gain, and let us seek it with all of our heart. So, Father, let your word come alive in our hearts today. I pray that we would yield to your Holy Spirit, who would convict us of the areas in our life where we're trying to self-satisfy all the time and never finding the satisfaction that we really want. Let us learn how to be content. Let us learn what contentment truly means. And then, Father, we will have a life that not only will be blessed and contented, but it's a life that others will follow and see. And they would follow us into eternity with you, finding, Lord, a place where there is perfect contentment. And we look forward to that in Jesus' name. Amen.